Gute, oder? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. And I thank you that things that were written millennia ago still have the power of your word today. I pray that we will have open hearts and minds, that you'll keep us alert, and that you will speak to us the things that we need to hear today. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel. This is the last session, I will say that. 1 Samuel, because we move on next week. But it is a significant amount to get through today. So you're going to need to hold your hats. May I say right at the outset, and I'm a bit dubious about using the word apology at this stage. You should never apologize for the word. But in doing this series, this was the one session that I knew I would probably have to leave your favorite bit out. Because you can't cover absolutely everything. So if I gloss over, it's not because I don't like it. It's just because these are the things that I felt God wanted us to share this morning. Yeah? So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you could turn straight to it, please. Let's see how much we can get through before you are going to need a coffee break. Now, don't forget just one thing. Keep your minds and your spirits open to what God wants to say to you this morning. Okay. Chapter 16 and verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel?" A real challenge to Samuel. He's really upset with the way things are going with Saul. But God says, "How long are you actually going to mourn for him?" There's a time to stop. And he had a job for him to do. He said, "Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Now, the thing we have to remember, first of all, that it might sound very callous of God to say to Samuel, "How long are you going to mourn? Stop." It's really hard to let go. Mourning is one of those long, long periods. I was often asked as a counselor, "Well, how long am I going to be mourning?" I wish I had an answer to that. There's uncomplicated mourning where it's expected, and there is major traumatic mourning, and that can go on for a very, very long time. But God said to Samuel, "Stop. As far as God was concerned, we need to move on." And this was very difficult. However, one of the particular complications was that it's really dodgy to go and anoint somebody king when there is a king already in place. Yeah, it's kind of not the thing you really want to do. But God gave Samuel a strategy. He said, "I want you to go to Bethlehem, to the family of Jesse, and there you're going to make a public sacrifice. And just, almost by the way, invite Jesse and his family." Okay, so that's what they did. However, if you've read your homework, you'll know that the elders of Bethlehem were really worried about this. "Why is Samuel here? What's going on?" And he said, it's okay. "I'm just coming to make a sacrifice. Not a problem." So we pick it up in verse 5. "I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab. Who's Eliab? Eliab looks like a superhero from the Bible. He is Jesse's eldest son. "And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, 'Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord.'" Why surely? What was it? Did he just bound up and say, here I am to save the day, you know. Or no. There was something about Eliab that registered with Samuel. What was it? The Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his what? Height. What do we know about Saul?
He was tall.
So Samuel hasn't learned the lesson that just because someone's tall doesn't make them an automatic leader. And then we have this amazing principle. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. First point to ponder. How much do we really judge by appearances? All the time, a lot. We judge primarily by clothing. That's the first thing. Someone can be the most magnificent looking thing. I mean, I was watching just a little bit of a really silly film last night to chill out, Tango and Cash. Don't know if you ever know the film. You've got one sort of good cop, bad cop, and one is in Armani suits, and the other, well, but he does undercover work with the lowlife of Los Angeles, so he goes, and you think, you couldn't have a greater contrast. We always judge on appearances. But if we could actually see the spiritual state of our heart, what would it look like? Not a surgical thing, but a spiritually surgical thing. If you could have a look, I wonder what your heart would actually look like. So 7 of Jesse's sons are presented before Samuel. It's not Eliab. It's not the next one. Number 3. Number 4. Number 5. Number 6. Now, do you remember what we said a few sessions ago about Samuel's prophetic record was flawless? And God said it's one of Jesse's sons, and you get to number 6, and you think, now what's going on? Am I not hearing God properly? I think that would have been my reaction, yeah? But no, he gets to number 7, and he does the practical thing. He says, are there any more sons? And yes, of course there was. There's still the youngest, Jesse answered, but he is tending the sheep. So in the family's eyes, David has been dismissed. But Samuel says, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. He's now raising David to something more than the afterthought. So he sends and has him brought in. He's ruddy with a fine appearance. Here we go again. It's appearances, isn't it? But the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So we've got another sense of a reluctance to make a king. Do you remember with Saul, he hid. So he's hiding himself. With David, the family has hidden him. But it's really interesting, I think, that although Samuel anoints David at this point, Samuel goes back to Ramah, and David does what? Does he go to Jerusalem and demand to be made king? No, he goes back to the sheep. He goes back to the day job. And there are times in your life where God will tell you something, but its fulfillment will be a significant way in the future. What does he want you to do? Go back to the day job. Keep doing what you're doing until God makes that promise a fulfillment. Now, to show you this, yep. I've said all that in return to the day job. Okay, the anointing gap. Sometimes when God anoints you, calls you to something, you have no idea how long it will be before the fulfillment. Now, Josephus, a great Jewish historian, puts David's age at that anointing about 10. Many of the commentators say he was probably nearer 15. So, conservatively, let's go with 15. David is anointed at approximately 15. He could have been up to 5 years younger, right? But he doesn't begin to rule over Judah until he's aged 30, right? He doesn't rule over the whole of Israel for another 7.5 years. So the anointing gap is actually 22 and a half years. Now, I think in 22 and a half years, I might have forgotten. Yes? But the things that were going on, we will see that he clearly didn't. But I just wanted to make the point that sometimes there's a huge gap. Now, I've got to move on really fast. The end of chapter 16, we have an awesome statement. Verse 14. You still with me? Now, the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Oh, my word. There's so much on this. We can debate, we can argue. What's going on? An evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. That is not an easy verse. I can't gloss over it. It's not an easy verse. Many commentaries just said simply that Saul was depressed, as he was showing signs of manic depression. Though obviously that phrase does not come in scripture. That is a modern diagnosis. As the Holy Spirit had left Saul, maybe a demon was allowed to torment him as judgment for his disobedience. Yes? This is very reminiscent to me of Samson that we did in the Judges series, that he didn't know when the Spirit had left him. And for a leader to now not have the Spirit of God on him would have been an awesome thing. I'm going to leave you to figure out which you think. Do you think God would have allowed that to happen? Possibly. Either way, Saul is descending into madness, quite clearly. And he has really, really low mood swings. So, get your teeth in pan. David is brought into the king's entourage to soothe his troubled spirit by what? Playing the harp. Absolutely. Interesting. Music soothes the troubled breast. I think that's very true. And obviously, he got close enough physically to Saul to play music to him. That physical proximity will become very significant very soon. Then, of course, in Genesis 17, we have that wonderful story of David and Goliath, which I probably learned when I was knee-high to a grasshopper. So I think you know the story very well. That happened in a place called the Valley of Elah, and that's what the valley looks like today. So you can imagine that you would have the Israelites on one side and the Philistines on the other, and they're shouting at one another across this valley. Yes? Oh, did it? Oh, my goodness. Thank you. It should be 1 Samuel. I beg your pardon. In your notes, you can correct that. I don't know where that was coming from. Okay. I told you I've got a wrong number, wrong book. Okay, yes, we are still in 1 Samuel. I beg your pardon. Thank you for pointing out that that should be 1 Samuel. But there's, on the map, the Valley of Elah. Yes? And this is where Philistia is, and Ekron and Gath are two of the Philistine cities, which will come up in a moment. Right, Valley Vila. Are you happy for me to go back there now? Fantastic. Okay, so they're fighting you're going to have to use a lot of grace with me this morning. Okay, they're fighting. Now, clearly we don't have photographs of David and Goliath. We have a lot of pictorial images available. I'm not going to make too many comments on this, save that although the sling is a powerful weapon, it wouldn't have managed to reach right across that valley. Therefore, the bravery of young David is that he had to get close enough to use a sling. Yeah? How do you defeat a 9-foot-6-inch giant? Only with God's help. Only with God's help. I've seen so many commentaries and said, oh, you know, this stone didn't hit him in the forehead. The forehead is an old biblical term for the kneecap, because that's as low as he would have been able to go, and he fell down. No. He hit him in the forehead. And it says that the stone sunk into his forehead, which was enough to make him fall. I think he was dead before he hit the ground. And then he used his Goliath's own sword to decapitate him. Why did David need 5 stones? Goliath had 4 brothers. 4 brothers. So he was just making sure. And then David keeps Goliath's armor. Spoiler battle. How he carried the stuff, I've no idea. But interesting, just before Saul had offered David his armor, but he walked off the field with the giant's armor, with one exception, Goliath's sword. Interesting, that's the one thing he actually used, but he didn't keep that. That was actually given to the priests, and he would need it much later. Yeah? Now, after Goliath has been killed, it would seem that Saul has forgotten this young man who played the harp. And he says, you know, who are you? Whose son are you, young man? Saul asked him. David is really chilled about this. He says, oh, I'm the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem. Doesn't make a big fuss. He's probably come to realize that you don't antagonize Saul, because Saul can change like that. Now, a few points to ponder. When you're blessed with material things, how do you react? Do you think you deserve it? If you could give some of it away, would you? Now, David had a very balanced attitude, for God gives us all things to enjoy, but sometimes it's far better to keep giving back that which could be hard for us to give. It's a doddle giving stuff that's easy. It's when God asks you to give something tough that the challenge comes. David could have become very proud. This was, after all, what everyone was talking about. Do you know that little kid and the giant? You can imagine how the Chinese whispers grew about this one. Okay, chapter 18. I'm going like this morning. We have this incredible covenant start with Jonathan, the friendship covenant. 1 Samuel 18, 1 to 4. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. So the assumption there is he's been traveling, but this time Saul said, no, you stay with me. Jonathan made a covenant. This is the first covenant they make together. Because he loved him as himself. Now look this for. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and he gave it to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow and his belt. Now, we could do a huge amount on covenants, and that's not what I want to home in on at the moment. When you covenant like this, some incredible things happen. Please note, a true friend will give you the clothes off their back. They're also going to give you their robe of reputation and any weapons. Why is that significant? Because they become defenseless with you, trusting you not to use those weapons against them. I often work with couples, either pre-marriage or when they've had problems in marriage. And one of the things we talk about is, how defenseless are you with one another? Because truly, when you become one flesh, you have to lay down all your weapons. I'm going to trust you with me in the raw. When things go wrong, it's almost like you're there, I'm here, the weapons are in the middle, who's going to get there first? And you pick up something to try and jab it in. When you are in covenant relationship, the weapons stay put. You have to work it out. But that was the importance of the exchange of clothes. Is I am going to be defenseless with you and trust you not to hurt me. It was an awesome relationship that they had. Immediately after this started, tensions start to mount. Because as David became more and more intense in his military exploits, he was winning more and more battles. And now they had this, you know, this lovely welcome home celebration after battle. And we have this incredible verse in 18. Saul has killed his thousands, David his tens of thousands. Now, that is really going to win friends and influence people with Saul, isn't it? Not. So what happens? David goes to play his harp. You know, let's get the king calm again. Except this time it doesn't work. Saul's reaction, I'm going to throw a spear at you. Remember what I said about proximity? Okay, it's really dangerous. Now, what Saul does then is a really interesting thing. He transfers David from the palace to the army. David is obviously significantly militarily endowed. And Saul offers his daughter Merab to David, asking only in return that David fights for him, but secretly hoping that David will be killed in battle. Oh, remember that when a king hopes that by sending someone into battle they're going to be killed. You might need it later on. David, however, is diffident about becoming Saul's son-in-law. Yeah, would you want Saul as your father-in-law? In the event, Merab, poor girl, is married off to another guy, Adriel. She has no choice in the matter. But this is not the only daughter that Saul has. There is another one called Michal, without an E. M-I-C-H-A-L. And she actually loved David. And David loved her. So, okay, Saul as father-in-law is maybe tolerable if I've got Michal. Now, she is a fascinating character. I'm trying to do a sub-series for my own research and pleasure on the wives of David. And Michael's an interesting character. But in order to get her, Saul asks for a dowry of 100 Philistine foreskins. Now, we're adults. I don't need to explain that that is a very intimate way. It's one thing to kill somebody with a sling at a distance. In order to get a foreskin, you have to get close up and personal, yes? So that was his dowry. I don't think Saul for one second believed that David would be able to do it. But David was so determined to have Michal that he delivers not one, but 200 foreskins. And he does marry Michal. So now he's the son-in-law of the king. You'd think by now Saul would become, okay, let's get this sorted out. However, an awful lot more happens. Saul plots the murder of David again, attempting to enlist the help of Jonathan. He's saying, you're his mate, you can get close to him. Now, when you push in the sword, and Jonathan's thinking, whoa. I've made a friendship covenant with this guy. I am not going to use any weapon against him. But Jonathan then tells David to hide, pleads for him, and manages to effect some kind of reconciliation. You read chapter 19, it's quite involved. But following more military success against the Philistines, Saul attempts the spear thing again. We had to try to get all of the spears out of Saul's reach, wouldn't you? Just keep throwing these things. So David flees with the aid of his wife, Michal. I mean, it's like an episode of Corrie, really, isn't it? Michal puts an image, like a dummy, a mannequin, in his bed covered with goat's hair to make it look as if David is still there. Of course, they come in and find that it's not actually David. And when Saul challenges his daughter about this, she claims David had threatened to kill her, which is why all this went on. Oh, my goodness. Right, whistle stop to chapter 20. Sorry, this is a really fast bit, guys. David asked Jonathan about Saul's intentions, and Jonathan promises his help. Remember, they've got that friendship covenant. They're trying to watch out for each other's backs, but it's really dangerous for David to be in Saul's presence. Now, there's a feast of the new moon that Saul expected David to attend, but David manages to avoid it. And he asks Jonathan to check Saul's disposition towards him. If he's satisfied, all's okay. But he's angry, well, David will have it confirmed that Saul intends evil. Now, me, I think I'd have guessed by then, with a number of spear attempts, that it was evil, but hey-ho. Now this time they make the second covenant, David and Jonathan, with David promising never to withdraw his kindness from Jonathan's house. Now that is a significant bit of the covenant. Later on, next week, we will find out how David fulfills that element of the covenant. But Jonathan is already assuming that he will not be king, but David will be king after him. Yeah? Jonathan is in line to be a king, but he recognizes that David is the one going to get it. So I want you to promise that you're not going to kill my kids. Well, surely that's obvious. No. In that culture, if you become king, you eradicate all the opposition. Yeah? Jonathan makes him promise not to do that. Now, he proposes this signal to tell David of Saul's reaction. He will send a lad after some arrows shot at a target. This is really fun, isn't it? They're not having bow and arrow practice. And if he says, the arrows are to the side of you, David will know that all is well. If he says, oh, the arrows are way beyond you, David's got to run far away. Okay, so they're out on the practice field. David's in hiding, and these arrows get shot. Now, meanwhile, Saul is furious that David has not turned up at the special feast. And he accuses Jonathan of complicity with him. Actually, he's right. But Jonathan has to be really careful. But now, of course, in the absence of David, out comes the spear, and Jonathan gets thrown at the spear. Oh, wow, with the spear. So they go out to the field with the arrows. Jonathan gives David the sign, and tearfully, they depart from one another. You may ask a question. Yeah.
Because they did meet afterwards.
They did.
Conversation to say goodbye. And I just don't understand why the two things
are. I think maybe at this particular point of the new moon feast that it was incredibly difficult to do for Jonathan to be seen to be meeting somebody in secret. I think maybe a target practice with the bow and arrow was considered innocuous enough that they could just use it as a signal. It does sound odd because, yes, they did meet up afterwards. But at this particular point, they had to find a unique way to communicate.
And they weren't sure they were going to be able to meet up.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Is that all right? Sorry?
They didn't have mobile phones.
They had no mobile phones and they didn't leave them in church either, did they, Jason? No. Sorry, his phone was ringing earlier on. And what was it? Where's my phone app said? It's in the house. Yeah, no, it was here. Well, which house? Yeah, this one. Whistle stop tour through the first four chapters of our study this morning. But can you just begin to get the big picture? And this is what I won't plead with you today. In all of the details, the big picture is that as David is in the ascendancy, Saul is coming down. He's getting more and more erratic. And there is nothing worse than having a mad king. Yes? He's out to do some immense damage to David personally. And he nearly wins. But we leave them at this point, at this awful stage, where David now has to leave his best friend and he has to run for his life. Time for coffee. Off you go. Sorry? And we're all back on. Thank you. Okay, I love it when people come up to me in the break and say, did you know, did you know, did you know, did you know, did you know? And this is where I said, I can't actually cover everything, but I'm very grateful for your input. From Richard at the back, sling us, people adept with slings, have often, in times gone past, been used as part of military forces. like archers, and you would have a group of people who could sling, and they would go for cavalry. If you can bring down a horse, everything else falls around behind it. Palestinians still do, says Bob. Bob also assures me that, Bob is a history expert, a sling can reach a speed of 100 miles an hour. Sorry? Some bowlers in cricket can get that fast too. Okay. That's why I've never taken up cricket. Okay. The other thing is, if you want any further exploration of can God allow evil spirits, Job 1 would be a good place to look, where God allowed Satan to attack Job. Yeah, so there's that. Also, my resident Hebrew expert does assure me that Goliath was hit in the forehead, not the kneecap. Yes, quite clearly. Okay, so we have lots of things. Was that a stretch or a question? Yeah.
But that would have given him enough to knock him off his feet, so and he could have fallen down and hit his head. And
yeah. I think it's possible that the stone at that speed could have killed him outright, because it says the stone sunk into his forehead. But I think it was probably a good idea to cut his head off as well. In the sense of a military observation. It's a bit gory, but hey. Okay. Are you ready to keep going? You're doing very well. Chapter 21 is where we're now going. This is a fascinating bit. This is a bit where we look from the bigger picture to the little things which are going to make a big difference later on. Chapter 21. Wouldn't you love to live in a village called this? David went to Nob, the town of Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. Ahimelech trembled when he met him and asked, "Why are you alone? Why is no one with you?" David answered Ahimelech the priest, saying, "The king charged me with a certain matter and said to me, 'No one is to know anything about your mission and your instructions.'" Is that true? Has Saul told him to go on a special mission? No. So what is he doing? Lying. Okay. "As for my men, I have told them to meet me at a certain place." Is that true? No, he's lying. "Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever you can find." David is lying to save his back. Nowhere in scripture is that condoned. And in fact, it's going to have significant consequences. "But the priest answered David, 'I don't have any ordinary bread on hand. However, there is some consecrated bread here.'" That would have been technically the showbread that would have been in the tabernacle, which is holy consecrated bread. "Provided the men have kept themselves from women." In other words, are they sexually pure? David replies, "Indeed, women have been kept from us, as usual whenever I set out. The men's things are holy, even on missions that are not holy." Ooh, he's digging himself a bit of a hole there, isn't he? Ever found out that one lie rarely ends with one lie? Yeah. "How much more so today?" So the priest gave him the consecrated bread, since there was no bread there except the bread of the presence, also the showbread, that had been removed from the Lord and replaced by hot bread on the day it was taken away. Right. Notice this one. "Now one of Saul's servants was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg." D-O-E-G. Remember that name. "Doeg the Edomite, Saul's head shepherd. David asked Ahimelech, 'Don't you have a spear or a sword here? I haven't brought my sword or any other weapon because the king's business was urgent.'" He's doing lie on lie here. Look what he said. "The priest replied, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, is here. It's wrapped in cloth behind the ephod. If you want it, take it. There's no sword here but that one.' David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.'" Oh, what an interesting story. So David flees to a priest, begs for food and a weapon, and he has given Goliath's sword. He is lying, but the priest doesn't know that. But God most certainly does. Point to ponder. I found this fascinating. When we're in a battle situation, sometimes the Lord will provide us with weapons which would otherwise have been used by our enemies. Ooh. What do I mean by that? I mean that God can sometimes make unexpected provision to get us out of a battle situation. And it's, hang on, I thought that would be a problem, but actually God turns it around and makes it available to us. Let me give you an example. When the Israelites left the slavery of Egypt, they went with the spoils of the Egyptians. Yes? They'd been in poverty. They'd been in slavery for hundreds of years. The last thing they expected was A, to get out, and B, to get out rich. Richer than they'd ever, ever thought. God made provision for them via their enemies. Yes? You with me? That which had been used then by the Egyptians became a massive source of provision for them. It would have sustained them for a very long time, A, had they not been disobedient, and B, had they not squandered it. Well, that probably sounds like any financial course that you can think of today. Yes? Be careful with what you have. Sadly, they chose to use most of those provisions to make a golden calf. But God had made provision for them from their enemies. And I think there are times when God does the same. Okay, chapter 22. David now escapes to a cave. A cave called Adullam. He's now leader of 400 family members. Debtors and other discontents. It's a ragtag bobtail kind of army. He then dwells in Moab before the prophet Gad tells him to go somewhere else. Interesting that along the way, God places individuals to say, go here, go here, go here. David was prepared to listen to men of God, and he did. It's not always easy to know when God is speaking to you. David learned very early on to listen. Now, Saul is accusing all of those around him of treason. Where is David? Somebody somewhere has got to know. Who comes along but a shepherd called Doeg? And he tells Saul, oh, I saw David at Nob. What? Yeah, he was there having that special bread and they gave him some weapons. So Saul demands of his official that the priest there, Ahimelech, and his extended family be killed. But they said, we're not touching a priest. No way you'll be touching a priest. But Doeg, the one who's betrayed David, well, he says, oh, okay. And Saul says, you go and do it. So he not only kills 85 priests, including Ahimelech, but many citizens of Nob in retaliation. What has been the consequence of David's lie? Yeah. Now, it's tragic that for helping David, so many were massacred. And Abiathar, the only son of Ahimelech to survive, flees to David and he becomes David's priest. It's a very sad story of betrayal. Now, next chapter. I know I'm whizzing through these and I'm just highlighting a few. David begins to fight now with Philistines at a place called Keilah. But he's constantly checking with God, is this the right thing to do? He doesn't just go in willy-nilly, he's checking with God. This is the point that Mary reminded us where David and Jonathan are able to meet again. And they reaffirm that covenant. But David is betrayed to Saul again. And he's in a place called the wilderness of Maon, M-A-O-N. And he hides at a rock and he's encircled. Now, 1 Samuel 23, 26. Saul was going along one side of the mountain. David and his men are on the other side of the mountain. As Saul and his forces were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger comes to Saul saying, "Come quickly, the Philistines are raiding the land." And Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to meet the Philistines. That is why they called the place Sila Hamelechos, which means rock of escape. Sometimes it's called the rock of parting, but in the King James, it's called the rock of escape. That was a very, very close call. David and his ragtag bobtail army are on one side of a mountain. Saul's coming round on the other. That must have been very scary. And suddenly, there's a messenger saying, come back, come back, come back, King, we've got problems. God took them up to the wire. Has God ever taken you to the wire? And you think, get me out of this now, now, now. Now would be really now. And you're right at the point where you thought, that's it. That's it. It's all over. And God steps and you think, oh, what just happened? I don't know quite why God does that as much as he does. Maybe to teach us patience. I think a lot of it is to teach us trust that God actually knows what he's doing. Now, chapter 24 is one of the crucial chapters in this whole episode. David is on the run from a king who's going mad. He needs to do everything he can to stay out of the way. And what happens in chapter 24, it tells us quite clearly what the odds are against these men. Verse 1 of chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, do you remember he'd been called away because, I'm on a mountain about to get David, and we got Philistines. So after he's done that, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took how many? 3,000 chosen men. They're not just any soldiers, they are chosen. They're the best of the best, elite. From all Israel, and set out to look for David. He thinks David needs 3,000 men to find him. Right? And they go to the crags of the wild goats. Now he came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. But David and his men were far back in the cave. Now we're actually told that David has got 600 men at this time. Now, Tim, logistic question. How many people could get into this room?
200 people,
right? So this is the kind of size we're talking about. Three times the size of this room. And more, because they're able to hide. So this is not just a tiddly cave. This is a massive cave. Yes? And they're hiding at the back. Saul nearly got them on the mountain, and here he walks into their cave. Ah! Now what? And of all things, to relieve himself. Oh my goodness. Without being indelicate, he is somewhat vulnerable. Yes? Look what it says in verse... Where are we? 3. Oh, sorry, verse 4. The men, that is David's men, said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemies into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of his robe. Okay, two things there. This is the day the Lord spoke of. Really? There is no record of God ever saying that to David. He did not say, when you get the opportunity, you can do him in. In fact, everything David is doing is avoiding that. Yes? Just because an opportunity presents itself to damage your enemies, check first. David had to stand that he's surrounded by 600 men who were saying, go for it! He's right there! We can finally finish this off! Oh, by the way, God said, don't you remember? Oh, he remembered very well that God had not said this to him. One against 600 is saying, oh, no. I know what God said, and he didn't say that. This is showing a massive principle that David is now going to come across again and again and again. He has opportunity to kill Saul, but doesn't. Why? Why do you think he won't kill the king? He was God's anointed. He actually said, touch not the Lord's anointed. He was not going to. Even though from a military and strategic perspective, it would have made some kind of sense, he refused to do it. David shows remarkable restraint in spite of Saul trying to murder him. But he gets close enough to cut a section of Saul's robe. Now, let's take a sidestep here. Hems, robes, massive, lovely little study to look at. They're usually the symbol of authority. The more elaborate the hem, the more authority a person has in Scripture. Which is why, when the woman touched the hem of Jesus' garment, it wasn't just that she was on the ground and that's all she could touch. She went for the symbol of authority. Yeah? Hems are a fascinating subject. He must have got enough of it so that later on when he says to Saul at a distance, look, have you checked your robe lately? And you could recognize that was the king's hem. David also is demonstrating that he is a soldier of great stealth. How did he get that close and the king not know? Ooh. Yeah. Although Saul was rebelling and sinning against God, still respected the position. That's a really important principle. I'm afraid there are some times in Christian kingdom living when other Christians do dumb things. I'm not getting a loud amen for that, but you and I know it's true. Sometimes it can be over small things, sometimes it can be much bigger things. But you can still respect the role, even if you can't actually respect the person. Yeah? And that is a really tough lesson. Really tough. David knew he was going to be king, and he was a golden opportunity to be king right now. And he wouldn't do it. Oh, what does that remind me of? A certain person who was tempted in three ways. All this will I give you. When Satan said to Jesus, you can have it all, and you can have it right now. What would that mean? As long as you don't go to Calvary. Don't do that. You can have all the kingdoms of the world now. Do it now. No. The timing of all this was in God's hands, not David's. And at that point, Jesus knew, no, this is not my time. You're not going to do that. David knew he would be king one day, and also knew it was not right to strike down the man God had placed on the throne. The other thing to remember is if he assassinated Saul, it sends a very dangerous precedent. Who could kill him? Who kills the assassin? Yeah, a really difficult one to do. There is one exception, of course, when I say about respecting those that God has placed in authority, and I'm afraid that does include political leaders. We may not like what they're doing, But I have enough respect for the role of Prime Minister to know that I would never want to be Theresa May in a million years. We need to pray. But if a leader tries to pressurize us to violate God's law, then we need to rethink. Yes, God's law is our ultimate, ultimate rule of thumb, rule of life. Now, in the next chapter, we meet another extraordinary woman. Extraordinary woman. Chapter 25, let's read a bit of it, because this woman is a major example of diplomacy. And we do well to notice how this woman works. We're told that Samuel dies, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him. And he's buried at Ramah. So David no longer has this protecting mentor. David moved down into the desert of Maon, and a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel was very wealthy. He had 1,000 goats and 3,000 sheep, which he was shearing in Carmel. His name was, I call it Nabal. You might call it Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, Nabal. And his wife's name was Abigail. She was an, oh, I'm glad they put that first. She was an intelligent and beautiful woman. But her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. So we instantly get this picture of this very mismatched couple. While David was in the desert, he heard that Nabal was shearing sheep. So he sent 10 young men and said to them, "Go to Nabal at Carmel and greet him in my name. Say to him, 'Long life to you, good health to you and your household, and good health to all that is yours.'" Which is a bit of a long-winded way of saying hi. "Now, I hear that it is sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us..." Oh, that's interesting. Some of his shepherds have been with David then. Okay. "We did not mistreat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs went missing. Ask your own servants, they'll tell you. Therefore, be favorable towards my young men, since we came at a festive time. Please give your servants and your son David whatever you can find for them." Pretty reasonable request. We've helped, we've protected, they're fine. Please, can we have some of your leftovers? When David's men arrived, they gave Nabal a message in David's name, and then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse? Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I've slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" Oh, rather curt response there, isn't it? So David's men turned round and went back. When they arrived, they reported every word, and David said to his men, "Put on your swords." Uh-oh. So they put on their swords, and David put on his. Which one is he using? Goliath's sword. About 400 men went up with David, while 200 stayed with the supplies. That's an interesting principle. We'll come and get that in a minute. One of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, "David sent messages from the desert to give our masters greetings, but he hurled insults at them. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not mistreat us, and the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing." Which is pretty much exactly what David had said, didn't he? They've always got a reputation of looking after people. "Night and day, they were a wall around us all the time we were herding our sheep." So they've gone an extra mile here to protect these men. "Now, think it over and see what you can do to Abigail. Because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him." I love these next four words. Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, loaded them on donkeys. Then she told her servants, nobody else, just the servants, "Go on ahead, I'll follow you." But she did not tell her husband, Nabal. Oh, that's rather wise of her, isn't it? Yeah. She came riding her donkey into a mountain ravine, and there were David and his men. David had just said, it's been useless. All my watching over this fellow's property so that nothing was missing. He's paid me back even for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. Whoa, David's gander is really up here, isn't it? When Abigail saw David, look at what she does. She quickly got off a donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, my Lord, let the blame be on me alone. Please let your servant speak to you. Hear what your servant has to say. May the Lord pay no attention to that wicked man Nabal. He is just like his name. His name is Fool. Ooh. And folly goes with him. But as for me, your servant, I did not see the man your servant sent. Now, since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal, and let this gift which your servant has brought be given to the men who follow you. Please forgive your servant's offense, for the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for my master. Who is she talking about, my master? David, right? Because he fights the Lord's battles. Let no wrongdoing be found in you as long as you live. Even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, so she knows about Saul, the life of my master, that's David, will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. Interesting. But the lives of your enemies he will hurl away as from the pocket of a sling. So she knows about Goliath. Okay. When the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him, so she knows about the prophecies, and has appointed him leader over Israel, she knows about the anointing, my master will not have on his conscience the staggering burden of needless bloodshed or of having avenged himself. And when the Lord has brought my master success, remember your servant. Oh my word, what lessons from this woman. She was intelligent and beautiful. She didn't rely on her appearances, but she relied on the brain. She respected the advice of her servants. Sometimes when you're in leadership, you can think, oh, I know better than you. Whoa, she respected the advice. She lost no time in damage limitation. She bows instantly on meeting David. She accepts the blame for Nabal's stupidity. Was it her fault? No, but she accepted the blame. There's a point at which accepting responsibility for things can smooth everything out. It might not be her fault, but you can take responsibility for sorting it out. She brings gifts. That's what was needed in the first place. Not just a few leftovers, but those were extravagant things she brought. And then she asked forgiveness. Wow. But at the end, notice she summarizes the whole picture. David, if you go through with this, it's going to be on your conscience. And she systematically reminded him of battles he'd won, prophecies made over him, and look, you're in danger of ruining the whole picture. And David turned around. That is such an amazing lesson in Abigail's life. I think she's a brilliant, brilliant woman. And she averted so much. Interestingly, when she goes back to Nabal and tells him what she's done, he has a heart attack. Literally a heart attack. And he dies 10 days later. At which point, guess who marries Abigail? Mm-hmm. Sorry? Remember your servant. Oh yeah, he couldn't forget her then, could he, when he married her? Okay, very quickly. Breathe, Pat. Chapter 26, I just want to mention a little thing. There's a group called the Ziphites, and they betray David again. Poor love, he's got so many people trying to betray him to Saul. But they hide. And Saul's camp is close enough for David and one of his servants called Abishai to creep into Saul's camp. And they steal, of all things, a spear and a jug. Now, I have no idea how elaborate or not this jug was, but everyone would have known the king's spear. And they steal it from his tent. Again, David gets that close. But he does nothing except steal a spear and a jug. Now, I'm not saying for one second that he needed a spear and a jug. He just wanted to prove to Saul, I got that close and I didn't kill you. In fact, David chides Abner, who was Saul's commander, saying that he was worthy of death. In other words, you are not protecting your king. I could have got him, but I didn't. David appeals to Saul again, remembering he's the Lord's anointed, and Saul repents. Saul actually, I think, got very scared at that lucky escape. David is demonstrating he has the ability to get close, to do serious damage, yet refrains. Is this a mark of cowardice? Could be seen as such, couldn't it? He wasn't prepared to follow through. But no, I don't think so. He's actually showing great strength. Knowing you have the ability to hurt someone else and choosing not to is a fantastic demonstration of godly character. That particular point to ponder has been on my spirit for a while now. Because I think as Christians, the closer we get to someone, the easier it is to do them serious damage. We can damage their reputation. We can do all sorts of things. Now, I had to do a lot of soul searching on this. And I think, quite honestly, yes, I have been hurt by people. And yes, I've been hurt by Christians. And I have tried as much as I can to make a resolution. But if that is not possible, I walk away. I will not rubbish them. I will not ruin a reputation. I simply choose not to be with them. I actually take myself out of the sphere of influence and say, Lord, bless them. But I'm not part of that blessing anymore. That's for God to do with somebody else. I will not rubbish them. And I think it's the mark of a true, mature Christian to know that you may have been hurt, but you choose not to destroy. And it's like if you've got the weapons to be close with someone, and then the weapons are in the middle, instead of rushing up to grab a weapon and say, I'm going to hurt you because you've hurt me, to simply walk away and leave the weapons where they are. You run the risk that they will rubbish you. But that's actually not your responsibility. That's his. And that's a really, really hard lesson. But it's one that David had to learn over and over again. Okay, we're going to do a bit more. Are you still okay? I knew this was going to be the biggest one we'd ever do in this series. Chapter 27. We're back with this group called the Philistines. Now, David escapes to one of the Philistine kings. Now, we talked a bit about this last year. The Philistines had five city-states, each of which had a king in its own right. Yes? So when you fight the Philistines, it's a case of which group are you dealing with? You've got a lot of them. So David now, although he'd been sort of trying to prove to Saul, I'm not going to kill you, Saul is getting more and more enraged. He got that close and I couldn't kill him. So David has to run. And he goes to the king of Gath, King Achish. I'm not actually sure how to pronounce that. I'm sorry. We'll go with Achish. Now, David had already been to this king once before to gain sanctuary, and he feigned madness. And Achish believed him. Yeah? So David goes back. Do you think that's madness in its own right? But the king has forgotten about this incident previously. But at this point, it's interesting. The scripture says that Saul stopped searching for David. I think he's got fed up now of David trying to get that close. Maybe he's a bit panicky himself. And at this point, the king, the Philistine king, grants David the city of Ziklag, which is quite important because David then makes that one place his base for 60 months. He can only do it because Saul has stopped looking for him. So he's got his family, he's got his wives there, and he's got this ragtail army. But David then goes off to make some war against the Geshurites and the Gezrites and the Amalekites. Remember what I told you about anyone ending in night? May well be an enemy, not always. But he's telling Achish he's fighting against Judah. He's fighting against Saul. It's all right, Achish, I'm fighting on your behalf for Saul. Yeah? Against Saul, rather. But he's actually fighting Judah's enemies. It's getting complicated, isn't it? What's David actually doing? Achish, dear soul that he is, believes David. He believes, oh, I'm absolutely fine. He actually says, he trusted David and said to himself, he's become so odious to his people, the Israelites, he will be my servant forever. Yeah, right. Don't think much of this guy's military strategy, do you? He's believing David will do anything. Actually, it's not true. Then we have one of these really interesting bits of scripture. Chapter 28. Oh, we could spend ages on this. The witch of Endor. Saul, you remember, is descending into madness. However, as the Philistines and Israel are preparing for a major battle, Saul, who has previously banned all occult practices, is afraid. He tries to ask God what to do, and it says God does not respond through dreams or any prophecies. God has stopped talking to Saul. So it's almost as if Saul says, right, I'm going to force the hand of God. You are going to talk to me, and I'm going to find a way to do it. So he disguises himself and visits a witch. Not recommended. Chapter 28 and verse 8. Saul disguised himself, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the witch, the woman of Endor. Consult a spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. The woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done. What's Saul done? Banned all occult practices. He's cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? Pretty cagey, she's okay. But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. So the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. I'm sure you know the story very well. And it's one that has divided commentators for a long time. Saul's not getting any answers from God. And I think sometimes when God is silent, we can get desperate. The reason God is silent is because he doesn't need us to know yet. That sounds very obvious, but when you're in the middle of a long period of waiting, you feel like, God, what do I have to do to make you talk to me? What you have to do is wait until he does. That's so hard. So there's this woman with a disguised king who's going to madness, says, bring back Samuel. The question lots of people ask is, did Samuel come back from the dead? Well, you look at the chapter. The medium shrieked at the appearance of Samuel because she knew that the spirits she usually contacted were either contrived or satanic. But she shrieks when something appears. Somehow, Samuel's appearance revealed that she was dealing with a far higher power than anything she had. And it also enabled her to recognize Saul through his disguise, if you read the chapter. She did not call Samuel up by trickery or the power of Satan. She knew it wasn't her. So does that mean God brought Samuel back to give Saul a prediction regarding his fate, confirming what he already knew? And wherever it was, spoke truth, because exactly what that thing said happened. So was it Samuel? A person who had died reappears. Is it a ghost? Is it Satan? But then you have to think of the transfiguration. Yes? We heard on Sunday, Moses and Elijah appeared recognizable. At least Jesus recognized them. So I think that for once, God actually allowed something to happen, recognizable as Samuel, to give an answer. This in no way justifies any efforts to contact the dead or communicate with spirits from the past, as God is strictly against all such practice. Look at Galatians 5:19-21. Seances are wrong and dangerous. But somehow, God allows this situation to give Saul an answer. But in doing so, Samuel upbraids Saul, telling him the Lord has departed from him and that he will lose the upcoming battle. The next chapter simply tells us that the Philistines pitched their armies at Aphek, the Israelites at Jezreel, opposing one another. David at that point was still with the Philistine king Achish. But his soldiers become very agitated that David might turn against them. So Achish just says, oh, go back home, David. So finally, David is free of the Philistines. But in chapter 30, the Amalekites, another group, attack Ziklag. Remember this city that David has been given by the king? And they take all the women and children hostage, including Ahinoam, who is one of David's wives, and his beloved Abigail. Now, when the men came back from traveling and realized that their lovely place Ziklag has been attacked, the first thing they want to do is, of course, stone David. Oh, any leaders among you? If there's a problem, who's going to get the blame? The leader. Whether it's their fault or not, let's, having gone through everything we've gone through with David, just stone him. So the first thing David does is actually talks to that lovely guy Abiathar, the priest, and asks him, what does God want us to do? It's symptomatic of David that he continually asks God for advice. So David goes out with 600 men, but leaves 200 men at a place called the Bezor Ravine because they're too faint to be able to continue the pursuit. David and the men actually come across their enemies, and God gives them into his hands. One moment. My tablet has just decided to die. Thank you. Okay. The end of the story is that David gets a great victory and manages to get everything back, including his two wives. The interesting point is that when he retrieves everything, including the spoils of this city that have attacked him, he comes back to these 200 men who have done no fighting. They've just had to stay behind. And the spoils of war are distributed amongst the 400 and the 200. John Milton said, they also serve who only stand and wait. Sometimes I think we think about ministry as all the big stuff up the front. But there are many forms of ministry. And those simply who stand and wait for people to come home to protect what they've got left is really important. Now, David had left his home unguarded. Not a good idea. It is critical for those in leadership to garner support and protection for their families. Critical. If you ever feel God telling you, do you know, I want you to pray for your pastors, at some point go and tell them. Because if they know that somebody else is praying for them, they don't have to tell you what the problems are. That's not what you're saying. You're just saying, just want you to know I've been praying for you. And walk away. So encouraging. Intercessors. It's highly strategic that you pray for them. Not just, oh, bless them, But that you deliberately build fortresses in prayer around them. They're going to be attacked from all sides. David had a lot to learn from this. The last chapter of 1 Samuel, we're nearly there, guys. Notice that three of Saul's sons actually die on the same day. They are Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. We only know of them, of two of them, at this one point. It's awful. They're at a place called Mount Gilboa. And what happens is some archers critically wound Saul. And rather than be frightened for his life, he's more concerned about his reputation. He doesn't want anyone to think how he died. I don't want it to be said that the Philistines killed me. So he talks to his armor bearer and says, "You kill me." Oh, great. I don't think I would have done that. The armor bearer refuses. But Saul falls on his own sword. Saul's corpse is found and is found by the armies who are killing everyone around him, and they decapitate him. So he ends up a bit like Goliath. But some very brave men go and rescue the corpses and bring them back. Now, Saul dies, and it was the death of an ideal. Israel could no longer believe that having a king like all the other nations would solve their problems. That's what they thought originally, didn't they? We want a king like all the other nations, and it's not going to help them. The problem was not the form of a king, but the king himself. Saul tried to please God by spurts of religiosity. Yeah, I'll be a little bit good and then a whole lot bad. And as long as I'm a bit good again, God will be okay with me. Let me tell you, real spirituality takes a lifetime of consistent obedience. A lifetime. In the notes in the Life Application Bible, it said this, and I thought it was brilliant. Heroic spiritual lives are built by stacking days of obedience, one on top of the other. Like a brick, each obedient act is small in itself, but in time they build up, and a huge wall of strong character will be built, which is a great defense against temptation. That's in your notes, so you've got it. One last thought. I told you this was going to be the big one of the whole series. How do we handle those God has anointed when they are clearly in the wrong? Oh, I think the phrase "very, very carefully" comes to mind. Very carefully. God still protects leaders who are wrong. And it's not your place to dole out justice. Yeah? That's when we need to pray for leaders who may, in the course of their roles, have to deal out justice. How to hold them accountable for things, but it may not be your position to do that. But please, please pray for all those who do. It's an awesome thing to have to stand in front of another leader and say, "We need you to be accountable. And this is how you're going to do it." That is not a job for the faint-hearted. Guard your tongue and your opinions and let those situations drive you to your knees in intercession. Yeah? It's ever so easy to be caught amongst those who say, "Oh, you know so-and-so," and you get a lot of the lip. Guard your tongue. Dare I ask if we've got any just one things? I know it's been a mammoth one, but you've done so well. Thank you for being here. Anyone want to share just one thing? Or are you too completely gaga?
One thing struck me, God did tell them that having a king wouldn't be good. God often does tell us what is wise and true.
God did tell them not to have a king all along. And it's almost a case of, well, we told you so, but God doesn't actually do that. But yeah, he'd warn them. Yep.
That was an interesting piece for me to just
Nadia, you are gorgeous. Because you've just reminded me, you're gorgeous anyway, but you just reminded me, at the very last page of the notes, I have done a compare and contrast between David and Saul, because they are two incredible characters, and I have done that for you. But yeah, but in the sense that Saul did his own thing and believed, even though it wasn't a concept then, but we've applied it in the divine right of kings, I'm a king, I can do anything. David, he's doing wrong, but he is consistently checking with God. And he's keeping a short account, and he repents when he's done it. And then he has to sometimes have some hard lessons, like that priestly family at Nob, where because he lied, the whole city is wiped out. I think he learned a great deal from that. One more thing. Anybody?
It's a hard lesson in that if you look at Germany, legally, democratically elected to power as leader of the nation, and as it got worse and worse, some generals and Christian pastors plotted to kill him, which failed. And you think, were those pastors doing what was right, or were they doing what was wrong?
Yeah. Interesting on the fall of Hitler. Yeah. Okay, Tim.
Just an interesting thing on that. He came to the conclusion not that he was doing the right thing, but that God could forgive him anyway.
Oh. Okay, just for the sake of the podcast, that was an interesting comparison between leaders as Hitler rose to power, maybe wanting to kill him, including Christian pastors. And Tim mentioned that Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was one of those pastors who basically was unhappy about that, but believed that God would forgive him for doing so. Yeah, I mean, who makes the moral call? How bad does a person have to be before they can be morally killed?
Would you say Saul was a coward killing himself?
Saul was a
coward.
A coward?
Well, he didn't face, you know, so he didn't need to face the judgment of everybody else.
Yeah, I think I'd answer that by a comment from a very dear friend of mine, Dr. Edwin Lewis Cole, when he said, maturity is not a question of age, it's a question of accepting responsibility. And I think that characterizes Saul. He had the role, but he did not have the maturity to be in the role. And therefore, he made decisions which looked right to him to protect his reputation. And then he panicked when God wouldn't answer him. So I think the whole thing I said about we need to wait for God's answer, even though it seems a long time. We have no idea. And it's only in hindsight that you look back and see how many jigsaw pieces God had to put in position before you got the answer. But yes, I think Saul may well have been a coward and not a good king. But I think Scripture gives him to us to make it a big contrast with David. Yeah, and what has David learned? And then next week, as we have looked on David on the rise, we may need to have to consider what happened next. Thank you for sticking with me. It's been a long morning. We have notes. Thank you to the wonderful Amanda in the office for getting all these ready and copied for us. And hopefully see you next week. Your homework is not quite as extensive. You've just got 10 chapters for next week. 2 Samuel. We're into 2 Samuel, chapters 1 to 10. So you may need to make a note on your notes. Can we pass these around?
Thank you.
Thank you, and we will see you next week. Take care, everybody.